Father in heaven, I thank you very much that your great blessing is to your people and that you are exercising the providence of your hand from one generation to the next. And Lord, as we do that and we reflect on the movement of history, we know that, Father, you are directing and guiding all things, even as man in his finiteness, man in his sinfulness, man in his vanity, man in his wrath, all play a part in the construction of human history. We thank you, therefore, that you know the end from the beginning and that you have all these things in your hand. We ask your blessing on our class and our study, that you would help us to benefit from learning these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. As we start in on this course, let me explain to you why I picked it out. I've done a couple of early church history courses already. One be the ancient church, and the foundational church, the church in the New Testament, and the church in the second and third centuries. I already focused on that, so you could say that this is just the next one in chronological order. But there is this is by far and away a very important period for Christians to be aware of, for a number of reasons. Now, church historians will usually lump church history into four different sections, and the first section is from the beginning of the New Testament through the beginning of the fourth century, around 325, that kind of thing. And then the second section is 325 to around 600, and going from there, or if they're doing it with a broader brush, 325 all the way through the Middle Ages to the Reformation. But in the study that I've done and reflection on the significance of any particular time in history, of course, we as Protestants naturally flee to the 16th century as being the most significant time in church history, and we have good reason to do that. But far and away before that, the most significant century perhaps ever in church history is the fourth century. And there is so much significance in the century that not only radically changed, radically defined, radically focused Christianity, but also tended to be things that were, as it were, set in concrete. Some things that were established in the fourth century are still with us today, and for good or ill. And so just understanding the background of that is my desire. And I've subtitled it From Constantine to Augustine. Constantine was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. And, of course, his coming to faith and the changes that he brought were absolutely world-changing in a political sense, not only in the political sense of the Roman Empire, but also the political sense of the church. But then we finish with Augustine. Augustine was 100 years later, so it's really not quite 4th century from, 301 to 399. It's more like 325 to 411. But with Augustine, we have by far and away the most significant theologian in church history. And I'd say that, well, I would say that since Paul and his inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And just to give you an idea of the general outline of my course, we're going to run 20 weeks, going to run from this morning all the way, Lord willing, through the end of May, which gives us considerable time to work through a lot of these things. But the bottom, the four primary things that we're going to focus on are, first of all, and last of all, those two men, Constantine being the first of our focus, and his conversion to Christianity being, like I said, world-changing, and then Augustine ends it, with his conversion and his becoming the most significant theologian. But between those two, then, we're going to cover a lot of other ground. One that might surprise you is that there is a significant focus or significant contribution to Christianity with the change from persecution to tolerance to acceptance. And that means that martyrdom and all the mystique of martyrdom changes over to the monastic order and the holy life. And we're going to be examining that. And then in direct contrast to that, the church as an organization and how it radically changes when all of a sudden it goes from being an illegal religion to one that is the state religion for all intents and purposes. So in a rough outline, that's the sketch of where we're headed. The Latin I'll explain to you when we get there, but the first one just speaks for Constantine, the last one for Augustine. Now, having said that, I'll give you several handouts every week, and you're free to take them if you wish. If you're really into that, it will explain a lot. I give you several timelines that focus on various subjects. We'll talk about various articles, and most of what I give you by handout, I'm not necessarily going to refer to directly, but it could certainly be of benefit to you to look at on your own and do your own research and go in the direction you'd like to go in. You do not have to feel like you have to keep those. Don't feel like you have to have all of the handouts in order to stay up with me. I don't plan on this being a master's level course. I want to keep it in a pace that all of us can understand and appreciate. But there is one book that I highly recommend that you read. If you read nothing else, if you don't read any of the articles, if you don't read any of the primary sources, the one thing I would like to introduce you to is Augustine's The Confessions. If you have never read Augustine, I'd like to challenge you to do that. Now, I did not supply this text to you because it is, first of all, not copyrighted material, and that means it's available in a myriad of different forms. You can get it online. If you can tolerate reading it online, you go to virtually any used bookstore, you'll find it there. You probably have it on your shelf. You didn't even know it. You might have been required to read it in college. You probably skipped over it. If perchance you haven't got a copy and want a hard copy to purchase, I would recommend the one that looks like this. That image is on both the hardback cover and the paperback cover. And it is it's a translation that is done by Maria Bolding. And this is probably the best significant contribution to the translation work that has been done to date. Now, I said, if you don't have one and you want one, buy it. If you've got an older translation, don't spend the money. The paperback is, probably about $10 on Amazon. The hardback is more like $30 or $40. And so don't feel like you have to get the latest, greatest. But if you haven't got one and you're ready to buy one, by all means, look for this one and the translation by Maria Bolding. It's probably the best translation that is out there so far. The paperback is just the translation itself. The hardback includes some other materials, some extensive introduction and bibliography and things like that. So if you are interested even further, by all means, do that. The other thing I would like to tell you is that because we'll be dealing with significant people, not just ages and timelines, but significant people, you're going to be introduced to the faithful pastors and teachers of the days, as well as the scoundrels. And I will do my best to paint the pictures, to offer you the poor profiles, if you will. If you are really a history nut, and you would like to read this stuff for yourself, I have compiled what I call the student handbook, and it's made up of all of the primary resources of the period, Cyprian, Tertullian, all of the ones that are significant, all the writings that are significant, not exhaustive, but significant. And I will be glad to give you this student handbook if you will bring me a thumb drive. Bring me a thumb drive with your name permanently marked on it somehow, and I will be glad to copy off a copy of the student handbook for you, and you can read the primary sources as well as a few secondary sources to your heart's content. But again, you know, so there's different levels of involvement. If you just like to be taught, then show up. Don't bother with the papers. If you want a little more in-depth, pick up the papers. If you want a little more in-depth, read Augustine. If you want a little more in-depth, read the primary sources. And boy, you will become extremely proficient, probably more so than you want to be. Okay. I want to spend the first couple of weeks painting the historical background, getting us up to a running start by the time we arrive at Constantine. And to do that, I want to survey the story of the Christian faith in the Roman Empire from the time of Christ to the time of Constantine. And obviously, because that's not the focus of this course, we're going to have to take this in a very accelerated way. But there are some significant things that you may or may not be aware of that really play a part in setting the stage for going forward. First, of course, is the very beginning of what's considered the Christian faith, and that is the advent, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the powerful significance, historical significance that Jesus has been. There simply is no way to explain what goes on in forward from this point without giving some acclamation or credit to the fact that we are dealing with a supernatural significance and contribution. This is not something that's man-made. It's very clear that that's the case. In preparing for this class, I've listened to a couple of guys talk on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And, these are university professors that, from the big shot schools. And it's typical, it's very typical that they try to play down the whole nonsense of Christianity, and the ways that they do it. But the bottom line is they cannot explain it. And that is very significant. They cannot explain why Christianity would rise so fast, why it would be so rejected and so hostile, treated in such a hostile fashion in an empire that was known for its wide acceptance of most any faith and religion you could do, why the persecution of Christians became so prominent, and how it came to such an abrupt end. Those things are simply unexplainable in a secular worldview or from a humanist perspective. And we would agree with that. The next thing that happened, of course, was Pentecost, the appearance of Jesus, Jesus' spirit, rather, gifting the disciples, and how the book of Acts describes the change in their character from being filled with fear, hiding behind locked doors, fearing for their lives, being intimidated, running, all to making a drastic transition from that to being willing to offer up their lives for the sake of the gospel with no sense of personal investment or reward for it, no political sense of reward, no monetary or financial sense of reward. To do what the disciples did cannot be explained, again, outside of Pentecost as it's told us in Scripture. And then the next thing, of course, that paints the ancient church is the persecution of Christians by the Jews. Now, we're used to hearing some of that as we study the letters of Paul. We know about the Judaizers, the ones who were converted to Christianity, but insisted that Christians appreciate the Jewish faith first. You know, they first of all thought that the Messiah, that's within our pale, that's within our system. But the more that the gospel was pushed, the more Jews realized that it's incompatible with continuing in a Judaistic hope and desire. And so the persecution of Christians by Jews were one of the first ways in which that came to the fore. And that was done both by those who accepted Christ as their Messiah, as well as those who did not. And, you know, we read of Paul being dragged out of, Perga, and being stoned, the rejection of Paul continued. Groups would follow him and deny him and disrupt the faith. But there's more to the picture historically that Christians need to understand in order to get the full picture of that persecution. And that takes us back all the way to the Old Testament and the divided monarchy. You remember that Israel was given the land by God. And unlike the Jewish or the Israeli perception changed later, it was not an unconditional gift. Never was. And because of their unfaithfulness, they proved to forfeit the covenant promise of God. But by far and away, the Babylonian, first was the Assyrian attack on the northern tribes, and they disappeared. They were diffused into the rest of the world and completely disappeared. And that was enormous, even though there were no good kings, no God-fearing kings to the north, that was still an enormously impactful event that God would allow that to happen. And then, that was 722. Then in 586, Babylon now rises to power, and they are the ones who come in and carry the Judaites out. Remember, Daniel was one of the ones taken off, and the mourning, in the Psalms. How can we sing when the Lord has taken our land away from us, when Jerusalem is in ruins? And the great mourning of that exile began to take place. The exile lasted 70 years, and finally they were allowed by the changeover to the Persian government, they were allowed to return. It's interesting to know that only a few hundred thousand returned. Many millions of Jews stayed in Babylon. And so it was the remnant, if you will. Theologically, we understand that word, the remnant that came back and established themselves. But the remnant was not simply the faithful. The remnant was the beginning of the militancy of Judaism. And so when we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that they were building the wall with a trowel with one hand and a spear in the other hand, they were not just defending themselves, but there was a mentality of right. This is our right. This is our land. This is our duty. This is who we are. And they were already carving out an existence for themselves. And that comes to fruition when now they've returned from exile and they are under the Roman Empire. First they were under Babylon, then they were under Persia, now they're under Rome. And even though they come back and they say, this is our land, still, it's not their land. It belongs to Rome. And that begins the long-standing antagonism between Rome and the Jews. The Jews are simply the name they took because they were descendants of the one surviving tribe, the Judaites. So they were called Jews. And the Jews in the return of the exile finally rose up during the intertestamental period between, the 400 so-called silent years, that's That really is a misnomer. That's just a convenient name Christians like to attach to it, because 400 years between the time of Malachi and Matthew, but God is busily at work during that period of time and is not silent by any means. But during that period of time is the so-called Maccabean Revolt. Now, the Maccabean Revolt were Jews against the Romans for the first time. And they wanted to throw off the Roman yoke. This was back in 164, 63. This was long before the time of Christ. And the Maccabean Revolt, they rose up. They actually won, chasing Rome out for a period of time, and established what they called the Kingdom of Jerusalem. They had a king, they had a descendancy, the dynasty lasted for 100 years, from 164 to 63. Finally, in 63, they were overthrown again by Rome and brought under subjection. But militant Judaism is now the name of the game. Now the Jews are angry. They want Rome off their backs. They have stolen the kingdom of Jerusalem from us, and they become not only militant, but now there is a sense, there is a growing sense of an apocalypse in apocalyptic in the social and theological context of Jewish teaching. These are the last days, they're telling themselves, and we must, you know, they do that not only to stir up acts of terror to inflict against Rome, but also to give them courage to take a stand against Rome, even when it comes to times when they're hopelessly outnumbered. Their apocalyptic gives them backbone, gives them courage, and they're willing to fight. And so when it comes to the so-called Jewish wars that you can read about in Josephus. Josephus, it was a Jewish historian, and one of his greatest works is called The Jewish Wars. And it talks about the wars between the militant Jews and Rome in their trying to throw this off. And the Jewish wars took place in three stages. The first of those wars was from 66 to 73. And this was probably the most famous of the Jewish wars, because it covered not only the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but it ends with, anybody know? 73? That was Titus over the temple of Jerusalem, but in 73 what happened? Masada. Remember, they fled to Masada, and it took the Roman general so much hassle to build a ramp up Masada, and finally when he gets there, they've all committed suicide. That's the militancy. That's the apocalyptic. That's the backbone the Jews have. And so even as they end their lives, they are doing so for the name of Judaism. And that's just the first of the wars. This is one of the famous portraits that's done by, I think, a Spanish artist showing the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. This cannot be underscored enough in terms of significance. It often is overlooked by Christians. We maybe sometimes mention, yeah, okay, the temple fell, Jerusalem fell. How enormously significant this is to the Jewish way of thinking, to the Jewish understanding of things, but also to the absolute carnage that started. Titus rolls into town. He lays siege to Jerusalem. He has every intention of just gaining the town's control and not razing it, not destroying it. He has every intention of trying to be just, but the militancy of the Jews will not let him do that. And they stand and they fight and they send out terror groups to kind of pick at him from the edges of his army. And push finally comes to shove when he has to march into the city. the priests are offering sacrifices right up until the time they are slain at the altar. The anger, the commitment, the zeal. Over 500,000 Jews died at the fall of Jerusalem. That is just mind-boggling. And like I said, when it comes to not just simply the event, but also the significance of the event, how that changes Jewish thinking cannot be underscored enough. And, you know, it gives you great sympathy, for instance, to the rendition that some people like to give the book of Revelation, talking about, you know, Rome being that, and the idea that the Revelation is depicting the fall of Rome coming up, and all this, you know, and an apocalyptic from a Christian point of view. The Jewish apocalyptic was the prophecy of doom that was coming, the judgment of God. All that is what fills all the pages of the so-called Apocrypha. You probably have heard of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are writings that are done during this intertestamental period, and they've never been accepted by Protestants. They have been accepted by the Roman Catholics as part of the Bible. The Apocrypha is filled with this apocalyptic, visionary, militant Judaism, and that's essentially what's going on. So the attitude is all very intense and very, very powerful. But it is only the first of the so-called Jewish wars. The second Jewish war is 113, and that's led by the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 132. And by the end of the third Jewish war, to say the least, not only have the Jews been defeated, but Rome is absolutely fed up with the Jews. And they're, you know, now they don't care. Now they're not trying to be nice. Now they're not trying to save things. They just destroy. They just, you know, and so it's changed the Roman mentality toward the Jews as well as the Jewish mentality toward the Romans. But the fall is significant, and it has a considerable statement to be made between the Jews of the day and Christians. You know, Christians were first of all considered an extension, if you will, of Judaism. We celebrate the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. You know, it's just part of Judaism. And then the Jews said, "Well, now that's a parting of the ways because you're not practicing good Jew. You're not being a good Jew in order to be a Christian." And the whole business about accepting the Gentiles in was very irritating to them. And they were picking at him from that angle. But now the church tradition tells us that the Christians in Jerusalem caught wind of the coming of Titus and the siege Jerusalem would be under. And the accusation is, we don't know for sure, but the accusation is that the Christians left Jerusalem and settled in a place called Pella. And whether that's true or not, the word got around, and so now Jews are angrier with Christians because they abandon us and they left us to die at the hands of Romans while they are sitting happy in Pella someplace. And so there's a great antagonism that's begun to grow, and that's the root of the antagonism between Jews and Christians to this day. It goes all the way back to that. At first there was some appreciation, we read of the apostles, we read of Paul worshiping in the synagogue, reasoning with the rabbis. You know, there was a great interchange. There was a great, he kept at it until he was thrown out kind of thing. Now, no way. We're not having anything to do with those Christians. And so now the Jews feel even more alone. Well, in the meantime, Christians are growing. Their numbers are continuing to accelerate. There is all kinds of debate as to exactly how fast it was going. But there was a settling of concentrations of Christians in four different locations. And this would have been, you know, around beginning with 100 AD and going into the second and third centuries. And those four cities are first of all, Rome over here to the west. We read about Paul writing to a very mature church in Rome and heading west himself. But there are also three other very significant churches in three other significant cities. The first that I would mention is Antioch. You might remember Antioch was one of the earliest. Christians left Jerusalem and established themselves in Antioch. Remember Antioch? It was Antioch, not Jerusalem, that was the home church for Paul and sent him out on his missionary journeys. He was from the church in Antioch. So the church in Antioch goes way, 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 way back. Then, of course, there's Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the hometown of the faith. We read the book of James. James was the minister to the church in Jerusalem. We read of the tensions he's dealing with, the racial issues. He eventually is martyred himself for being as good a pastor as he can be. Jerusalem will disappear, however, as a Christian center, even though it's the focus of Christianity from the very beginning. It disappears at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so after 70 AD, Christians are not in Jerusalem. Then beyond that is Alexandria. And here again is an area of the Christian faith that most Westerners never hear anything about, and yet is by far and away one of the most significant areas of early Christian growth and involvement. And one or two of the articles that I sent out has to deal with the development and the growth of the church in North Africa and the development of the School of Alexandria and how powerful it came. And eventually, North Africa would expand west all the way to Carthage. And Carthage would be one of the most significant Christian cities during this second, third century period. That's where Tertullian would be from. That's where, in other words, the early apologists defending the faith would be. And it's just one of those things, again, you cannot underscore the significance of the African church enough. You might remember in the book of Acts, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we find it so strange that story's there. You know, he's sitting in a wagon, he's reading Isaiah. So there's connection already. And who'd I say? It wasn't Peter. It was Philip. Thank you. It was Philip came up to him, started dialoguing with him, gave him the gospel. He was convinced and converted right there. And then he disappears. Why is that account there? If not the fact that God himself is telling us that Ethiopia, which is way down here, past Alexandria, is one of the oldest Christian churches and settlements that we still have to this day. You know, Jerusalem fell and was empty of Christians for centuries. Alexandria will fall eventually to Muslims in the 7th century. The famous Library of Alexandria will be burned to the ground by the Muslims. Antioch goes the way of all flesh eventually. Rome, you know how Rome turns out. Ethiopia is the oldest standing Orthodox church in existence. And it's known today as Eastern Orthodox. They take a couple of divergences in theology, which tends to separate them from the West. We'll talk about that. But the church is still there. The predominance of the Ethiopian church is still active and still going strong. You might, every once in a while, on Discovery Channel or A&E or something, they'll have some story about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And I remember watching that many years ago, and I didn't have any idea or appreciation of the church in Ethiopia. And one of the things they said in terms of theory was, well, the ark wound up in Ethiopia someplace. And I'm going, yeah, right. But, you know, the oldest church is there. And who knows? You know, they won't let anybody see where they say it is. But it's in a place called Aksum, I think. But the credibility of the church is still there. It's amazing how steadfast those people have been from one generation to the next, and how the Lord has preserved that. So we're going to keep an eye on the Northern African churches. So you get back to the Christian world after the first century. There's the bas relief of the Titus Arch in Rome, celebrating the victory of Titus over Jerusalem. That's there to this day. You can see them hauling off the menorah and other things attached to the temple. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD took the lives of 600,000 Jews. It was followed by the Bar Kokhba rebellion, where the Jews were actually now exiled from Jerusalem. They were chased out. They said, "You cannot return." Jerusalem was razed to the ground, was given a different name, Aliyah, and it was called Aliyah for centuries, until the time of Constantine and his conversion and his interest in the Holy Land, as it became referred to now. But just keep that in mind when you entertain thoughts of going back to the Holy Land and walking the streets that Jesus walked. It's not going to happen. They just aren't there. They're very old, but they don't go back any farther than the 5th or 6th century. Jerusalem was completely destroyed and completely rebuilt, and Jews as well as Christians were not even allowed in the city for centuries. Again, the significance of that is astronomical in terms of changing the mindset. Practically speaking, in terms of their own religion, it terminated their sacrificial worship. You remember I said that the fall of Jerusalem, Titus' soldiers came up and slayed the priests, even if they were still practicing their sacrifices. Those would be the last sacrifices that Judaism has ever practiced to this day. They have not been able to fulfill their own faith. And so that is completely gone now. And as I said, it drove a significant wedge between Christians and Jews that continues also to this day. So after the fall of Jerusalem, then you have the irritant of the Jews all constantly there until the middle or the end of the second century. Although the Jews now are very separate from Christians, they aren't interested in each other anymore. The Roman government is still thinking of them as one and the same. At first, they don't want to recognize Christianity as separate from Judaism. Christians are starting to make noises about wanting their own exercise of faith. And they're saying, no, this has gone too far, that kind of thing. And so the so-called persecutions of Christians among the Roman emperors begins even before the end of the first century. Now, we know, for instance, in 64, this would have been before the fall, in 64 AD, that's where tradition tells us that both Peter and Paul were massacred by Nero. Remember Nero, the emperor, burned Rome down, and blamed the Christians. So there was already in Rome a significant number of people to attach something to, a troublesome number of people by which he could attach something to and persecute. And so Nero's persecution was by far and away the very earliest. And he did so because he was crazy. There wasn't any logical reason for him to do so. But what that martyr did then, of course, was embolden others to take a stand for the faith and to strengthen the church. It proved to strengthen the church going forward. And again, this is not something that can naturally be explained, that the church would grow as they're slaughtering them, you know, in public ways, and that and that persecution doesn't just happen for a year or a few years or during one particular emperor's reign, but it goes on for two centuries. And if you know, if anything would change the nature of a faith that was man-made, it would be that. You know, Christians certainly would become militant after a while themselves, wanting to fight back, wanting to take a stand, wanting to become terrorists themselves. And that never occurs. The teaching of, well, I'm going to get into some of the significant teachers and preachers of this period next week, Lord willing. The teachers are already teaching a very mature gospel. And it's incredible how they keep the focus of the Christians going in the proper direction. Now, of course, there are some quirks. There are some teachings and some writings that we understand are not to be heeded. But the church in general, all across the Roman Empire, is being held together by solid, mature Christian teaching already. And that's a very encouraging thing. This is a picture of the scattering of the Christians during the first century and beyond. And you can see that it not only is spreading in North Africa along the coast, but it's also by the first century it's growing in the area of the Holy Land. And here's Antioch, here's Cyprus. You could just trace, can't you, the missionary travels of Paul, the growth of the church that he established. You can just see his footprints all over this. But what you don't see, and what we don't hear of, is not only that the church is growing in North Africa during the second and third centuries, but it's also growing to the Far East. This is where tradition only tells us that several of the apostles themselves went. And because they're not written in the book of Acts, we don't give them a whole lot of credit or acclamation for it. But the church is growing in the Far East, just as it's doing in North Africa, with the same amount of zeal and sometimes greater wisdom, and we'll see that demonstrated a little later, than it is in the West. So the Christian world of the second and third centuries includes this growth of the Christian church in cities that are now left: Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, but of course in smaller areas you've got Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi, and you've got the Asia Minor area. The strength of their numbers continues to increase. Regions of North Africa and Syria are growing. But meanwhile, now this is the other part that I don't have time to get into with any detail. But the Roman Empire itself is deteriorating. This is the wane of the Roman Empire. We come up to the fourth century, and she is all but cooked. Stick a fork in her. Now, why that happens is a whole course in itself. I'm just going to have to tell you that things are coasting to a stop in terms of the Roman Empire, which is part of the problem. You can trace it back, for instance, to the string of crazy emperors that happened during the time of Christ, ending with who followed Caligula? The limp, the guy with the lisp. What? Claudius, yes. Ended with Claudius. And that was a long string of guys who, for all intents and purposes, were inbred a little too closely. And by the time that Claudius dies, the emperors that follow him are a string now of military generals whose own reigns as emperor do not come to a friendly end, typically. And so at least there's some political sense, to the emperors that are leading Rome, they tend to be very harsh, very pragmatic, very militaristic. It's my way or the highway kind of thing. And yet, at the same time, there is great competition going on. And the minute you turn your back, you're dead. And the next military guy comes along. Now, again, the other side of what else is going on, that tells you that the armies of Rome are powerful. And yes, they are powerful, but even their days are numbered. Because it's just like America, you know, there's budget cuts. Pentagon's getting hit with budget cuts. And so the Roman army is not anywhere near as trained as it used to be, not as well supplied as it used to be, spread much more thin than it ever was, and they're doing more radical kinds of things. You might have heard of the barbarians that kept sweeping in from the north. First you had the ancient ones, the Angles, the Jutes, the Franks, sweeping in, but that was followed by the Vandals and the Visigoths, and then that was followed by the Huns, and they just kept pouring in from north and northeast into this area. And Rome's policy all the way along had been to try to keep them all out at first, and they used the Rhine and the Danube rivers as a natural barrier. And then at one particular season, the Rhine and the Danube entered in the winter season and they froze. And the barbarians poured across the border. It was the northern border of Rome that was open, not the southern one. Same deal. They're pouring over and settling in different areas and raising all kinds of grief. But the Roman army is not able to handle it anymore. They send off the various emperors throughout the years will send off efforts to beat these back, and they will either succeed or disastrously fail. And Rome stays alive, but they do so by compromise. Now, compromise has always been the Roman way, but compromise now means instead of opposing this group of Visigoths, we're going to incorporate them into the army. We're going to make Romans out of them. And so now you have guys who are not trained as Romans, not schooled, not culturally understanding of the Roman Empire, and they're acting as Romans' representatives. And so you have a great change going on in the empire. And slowly but surely, things are deteriorating more in the West than in the East. Back up. This is Rome in 117, and you can see it's fairly uniform. It surrounds the Mediterranean. It includes Britain, thanks to Julius Caesar. And here's the Rhine and the Danube as they form those natural borders. And then the crossings happen. And by 271, this is how the Roman Empire looks. There's a conciliation of the East. To a compromise kind of government. The West, the far West, now has been virtually abandoned. It's too much trouble. You know, you remember in the good old days, they built the Hadrian Wall to keep out the guys up here, but now they're just overrun, and they've left. The Roman armies have just left, and they've kind of left these folks to themselves, with one rather interesting exception, and that is that the church in Rome is still there. The church in Rome is still there. The armies have left, and the government, the organization, the set of civilization, the decisions of who's going to get what, all of the political concerns are left to the church to handle. And so they are beginning to send, and not only that, but they are also beginning a rather amazing thing. They are sending out missionaries. It's the West in this period of time that is actually aggressively evangelistic. And so they send out missionaries into the area of Gaul. They send they find missionaries being Saint Patrick lands in Ireland. He sends Columba over to Scotland. And before you know it, the whole West is becoming converted. And the West is on fire for the gospel much more than the East is. But the East is where all of the cultured, schooled, educated thinkers of the Christian church are. So now you have an interesting dilemma here, interesting circumstance. In the meantime, organizationally speaking, the Roman Empire has long since been divided into East and West. So it's too big an empire to handle. We're going to divide it East and West. Now the Mediterranean Sea is 3,000 miles wide. United States is not quite 3,000 miles wide. So imagine a president in California and a president in Washington, D.C. And they're not only, you know, trying to make things work, but they're also conflicting and clashing and with each other. And besides that, they have vice emperors, vice presidents. So, you know, now you've got four who are usually handling things in that way. And eventually, a guy named Constantine, whose father is Constantius, he's one of the emperors to the west, will come up and he will take his father's place. And like any good emperor, he wants to have it all to himself. So he's already starting to plot how he's going to defeat all of the other guys. By the way, this map gives you an idea. I always like to draw the analogy of the Mediterranean Sea to the modern-day internet. These are the trade routes in Rome during this period. And it's very interesting that there are items, archaeological items, found in Britain and high up in northern Scotland that were made all the way down in Egypt. The trade was ebbing and flowing very generously, which is one of the pluses as well as one of the minuses. But you can see that, you know, because the Roman Empire surrounded the Mediterranean, you could get anywhere you wanted. You could talk to anybody you wanted to talk to. You could move anything you wanted to move, just like with the internet today. Communication is not just the invention of our modern day society. So that just gives you an idea of that. And then I'll end today with the just mentioning of the persecutions. I can't really go into much detail here, except to say that rarely was it across the board, empire-wide, uniform in every circumstance. It wasn't. Neither was it always black and white. For instance, every once in a while, whenever the Roman Colosseum comes up, secular historians, usually anti-Christian historians, always like to boast there weren't any Christians who died in the Colosseum. No Christian died in the Colosseum. And if you're talking about black and white, that is true. There weren't focuses of Christians specifically being dragged out and eaten by lions in the Roman Colosseum. However, whenever the church was arrested en masse, whenever an entire church was seized, 100, 200 people, they would turn them into gladiators. And they would throw them out and have them die as gladiators. And so it's not always labeled such, I am a Christian. But it did happen. The more notorious cases, however, were in other parts of the empire. And this would happen in hot spots, depending on how resilient and how much effectiveness the Christians would have in the various regions. The Colosseum in Lyon, in Gaul, was one of the most particular of killing grounds. North Africa was, again, one of the areas of intense martyrdom. One of the stories I get in your handout has to do with the famous story of Perpetua, an expectant mother who was killed in the Colosseum in North Africa, and her account is worthy of your being read. But that's just one. When you look at it from a scope kind of situation, you can appreciate the fact that these hard-nosed, militaristic emperors that followed Claudius at first were just simply doing the job. And And if I run roughshod over somebody, so what? I could care less. And at first, Christians got caught up in that machine. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time, making the wrong moves, making noises when they shouldn't have been making noises. It wasn't like, you're a Christian, you're dead. And there are several instances where laws are passed across the board just simply to shut people up, and yet the Christians keep, you know, rearing up their ugly heads. There's a letter in the student handbook you can read, which is an excerpt from a general called Pliny, and he's writing, he's asking the emperor for advice. He's saying, okay, I've got this cache of Christians. I caught him in worshiping. I know the law says they're not supposed to worship, so I arrested the whole bunch of them. But I got to admit, he said, what they were doing was pretty harmless. And he describes their worship service. One of the earliest descriptions we have of Christian worship is from Pliny. Middle of the second century. He says, all they were doing was this, 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 and this. You know, they were eating food together, but of an innocent kind, meaning, in other words, it wasn't cannibalism, wasn't what we were told. And I said, what do I do with this? Do I kill them all for this? Am I understanding the law right? You know, he's writing. He writes that candidly. It's amazing. There are times when the gaps cease, when the Romans just kind of wear out, grow weary of it. One author of this period refers to those gaps as 135 to 165 as a false dawn. After Trajan, there seems to be a settling out, and everybody seems to be okay. Nobody's hurting anybody. And then comes Marcus Aurelius, and he goes after an 86-year-old teacher named Polycarp, drags him into the Colosseum, has him killed. An 86-year-old man? Hello? Giving him a trial? Why? You know, 86, just let him die. Or 86, just knife him. What's the deal? Why go through all this drama? That tells you of the significant power, first of all, an 86-year-old man had on the other Christians to stand and be that much of a troublemaker that an emperor has to go after him. But secondly, to try your best to force him to recant, which is what they did. You know, not just kill him, but get, why? Because if Polycarp could be persuaded to recant, what a dousing with water that would be on the Christian faith. And it just tells you again of the strength and the backbone, not the militancy the Jews had, not the anger, not the verve, not the willingness to murder and to fight, but to stand and be opposed, which itself sets the character for the Christian faith going forward. Now, we are not pacifists, but at the same time, we don't go out and murder to get our way. We stand for the gospel. And that goes all the way back to Polycarp. You know, say, Polycarp, all you have to do is, you know, just salute the emperor and you can go home, old man. And, you know, his famous response was, 86 years, Christ has been a friend to me, how can I turn away now? And he died because of that. That was under Marcus Aurelius. Then there was the, as this author calls, the turn of the tide. Again, Christians thought the day was over, the blue skies again, only to have Semperus Severus come up. That was when Perpetua died in North Africa, followed by Decius, Valerian, and finally Diocletian and Galerius. As the time proceeds forward, the more intense, the more focused, the more deliberate the persecutions became. At first, Christians were just in the way. Now, by the time of Valerian and those, now they are considered threats to the empire, which, by the way, remember, is falling apart. And so now there's a lot of social rejection of Christianity. Now there's a lot of blaming the Christians for what's going on in Rome. And, you know, that we're falling apart as a nation because of the Christians. And so the deliberate focus of Christians becomes all the more intense, and yet it becomes all the more useless. The more intense it gets, the more useless it becomes, to the point where by the time we get to Constantine, he not only changes the landscape, he says, okay, we're done killing Christians because I'm a Christian, But he realizes the truth. This isn't doing anything. And this is not accomplishing what we want to accomplish. Okay. Now, was that too much? Tell me what you think. I don't want to move too fast. But this obviously is a fast part. Next week, we're going to talk about the teachers of this pre-Constantinian age and show you a little bit about that. I'll have some more handouts. Remind you, if you're interested in the primary readings, bring me a thumb drive with your name on it, and I'll be glad to copy that off for you. Okay? Any questions? Comments? Are you glad you're here? No, I think it's just a collection. You kind of have to know what you're looking for, but they're titled right. So in other words, I mentioned Pliny's letter. It'll say Pliny's letter, and you'll be able to see that. And they're just selections. You can pull down, the entirety of Irenaeus on heresy if you want, but that's very long. And I've tried to select just certain areas. So if you're interested, bring that. If you're not, don't sweat it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that your grace is sufficient for us and that we see your hand with every changing era. Father, we thank you very much that the Christians took their own stand in these days, obeying you and trusting in you, rather than thinking they could bring the kingdom of God to bear by their own might and brutality. And Father, we pray that you would allow your church to continue the strength of witness, even in our generation, by growing deeper in our appreciation for what the church did in those early centuries. How amazing to see her grow in such periods of hate and anger. And Father, we pray that you would inspire and encourage many more to be drawn to the faith today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.